all of us have to unlearn the things that we've absorbed from our religious background as well as from the lies that the world has taught us. And ultimately, all that has to do with the lie that we bought into the fall, which says, you shall be as God. You can be good without God. It's usually expressed with the mentality that, well, when I get to heaven, the Lord will add up all my good points, and then he'll add up my bad points, and hopefully my good points will outweigh my bad points, and you know that way of thinking. So that is the lie, that you can be good without God. You can be good out of the source of your own self. So we have all these things to unlearn. And it's a never-ending process. The Lord continually uncovers in me the roots of what I call religion. You know, the word religion, actually, in the Latin, is basically translated as a return to bondage. That's what the word religion, isn't that the most amazing thing? A return to bondage. Religion is a system whereby man placates or appeases the wrath of his God. That's what it is. And, of course, Christianity is totally different. For in reality, God has satisfied his own wrath by taking upon himself the sin that infests the universe, punishing that sin in his own self on the cross, and therefore satisfying his wrath and his justice, at the same time extending his mercy and love to those who were his enemies. It's a wonderful thing, and it took God to think up such a thing. And so that is Christianity. Religion says, do and live. Christianity says, done, now live. And it's difficult to root out of our mentality this idea of I must do something, because that was the fall. You shall be as God. And so therefore God can sit to the side and you can show him how good you are. And we're all, as my grandma says, eat up with it. That's what we come into this world with. And it has to be rooted and dug out of us. And that will be a process all of your life until the Lord lets you get run over by a truck or something and takes you out. That will be a continuing process in each one of us. And it goes down deep into us. And the idea that that one day I will arrive and achieve a certain level or measure of truth and revelation, and then I will have it, also floats in the roof of our mind. You know, if I could just quit doing this, if I could just pray this long, if I could just do that, if I could get so-and-so to pray, if I could have this experience. And I'm as bad as anybody else. You'll find yourself thinking, well, I'll read someone's testimony or hear someone's testimony. I think, well, if I could have that experience or if I could reach that level. And that's a mentality in us that the Word of God is constantly undermining and exposing. For the truth of the matter is that we are not looking for something to happen. If I could just die enough, if I could be crucified enough. And of course, that is something that is in the past. We live a life, the scripture reveals to us, of not going toward something. Now, that is backwards from the thinking of anything, human mentality. We are not working toward anything. And it's very hard for us to accept the fact that we have come to. I find that I read a book one time in which I love this man's terminology. He said it's the mentality of already but not yet. Already but not yet. And the idea is that we have come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when you're born again, you have entered into a new sphere of life, a new way of thinking. And there is a progression in that, but it's an unfolding of, it's not an acquiring of. And I hear myself talking, and I'll be talking in that language of working toward, wanting to know, achieving to, getting to a level. And that's our language. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord has done all that can be or needed to be done, and he is opening it up to us. It's better, and this isn't a good illustration, but a rosebud, you know how it opens before the sun, you know, one petal at a time. It's all there, but it's all squished up and knotted up. But it's opening up before the sun. And so it's not that the sun is putting anything in there. It's bringing out what already is there to reveal it. And it's sort of like that in our mind. We have come to completeness. And I'll tell you, a man came up to me after Sunday school one time, And I was berating those that were there, I suppose, with this idea of achieving, of going over here to get something, of going over there to get something, of maybe entering into something, a reality of that's our fallen mentality. And I was, he said, now, Liz, you have to understand, he said, he wanted to say, he says, now you've achieved a level of knowledge of God where to you it's all over. And even in that terminology, a level. He said, to you it's all over. He said, but to us, we're still walking toward it. And at first I kind of laughed and brushed it off, but the more I thought about that, I said, now that's the problem, Lord, with me as well as with anything else, is that the truth of the matter is we have come to fulfillment. But in my mind, I'm still walking toward it. And what I need is to expose myself to the Word of God in order that I might renew my mind, that my mind can begin to think with rest that I've achieved it. God has brought me to it all. It's all been achieved on my behalf. Now I can spend my time in rest opening up what belongs to me and observing it. And that is a mindset. And that there's no place you reach where you've got that. So many times the Holy Spirit will stop me in my thinking. Because I don't have any language except time, space, world. Start here and you end there. And in the meantime, you're walking it out. But the reality is, it is all over. Now, man doesn't want to hear that. That devastates us because I didn't participate, you see. And it was over before I got a chance to get there. And you think, unfair. But God has done it all. And He has revealed that finished work to us. And the rest of our life is going to be spent in the Lord opening up to us the riches that we possess. It isn't that we're achieving anything. It's that we suddenly realize what belongs to us and has belonged to us all along. The Lord has come to us with a finished work. And I'll tell you the truth, that is hard to get a grip on. That is hard to get a grip on. That it is all over. He has done it all. And everything in the Old Testament, all of the rituals, all of the requirements, were pictures of what He would do on the cross. Everything in the Old Testament, all of the circumstances. Have you ever wondered why there's so many strange stories related? And you wonder, what has that got to do with the price of tea in China? It seems to be unhinged to each other. But if you look at the Word of God from this mentality, everything in the Old Testament in particular is a picture of the reality that is unfolded in the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is the seed and the New Testament is the flower. It isn't anything new. It's the opening up of that which was there. The Old Testament is our education. It's bringing us to the knowledge of our need, which was met on the cross. And the New Testament is looking back and explaining. Let me read this scripture, which will help a bit, I think. I'm going to pick around it a little bit today. In the book of John, and the first chapter, if you've got your Bible turned there, John chapter 1. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that the book of John was written, as John tells us, toward the last of the book, in order that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. We needed to know that. And his whole perspective is to show that fact. So it colors everything that he says. A lot of things that happen that John won't discuss. There's some things in the book of John that aren't even mentioned by the other three Gospels. But it was for the specific purpose that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God. The book of Matthew is written so that the Jews in particular would know, particularly those Jewish Christians, that Jesus was the descendant of David, that he was their rightful king of the Jews. And remember, that was one of the accusations that was nailed to the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. The book of Mark was written for us to know that this one, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the servant of the Lord, the one who would do the work Messiah was sent to do. And we needed to know that Jesus came as the faithful servant of the Lord. The book of Luke was written for us to understand that this one was truly man. He was a hairy-legged member of the human race, a real, honest-to-goodness man, born not just in Mary, but born of her. That genealogy in the book of Luke goes all the way back to Adam to show us that this is man of man, human of humanity. The book of Matthew goes in its genealogy all the way back to Abraham to show us that this is the rightful descendant of Abraham that they were expecting. Book of Mark, there's no genealogy because a servant, you don't care where he comes from, you just want to see what he does. And in the book of Mark, it's immediately and straightway. I mean, you're huffing and puffing when you get through reading that book because it's Jesus doing this, doing that, doing the other. It's the activity of the servant serving. But in the book of John, Now, it's written so that we would know that this one not only was a true human being, as it says in Luke, not only the servant of the Lord, the faithful one, as it says in Mark, not only the descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, who is the rightful king of the Jews, as we were expected, but this one predates his own history. He has a beginning that is no beginning. This is the eternal Son of God. And everything that is told in this book of John is to the intent that we understand the agelessness, the eternality of this one. There is a genealogy in this book, as there are in the other two gospel writers, and it is in the first few verses. You wouldn't recognize it as a genealogy, but it is. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? The beginning of the beginning. When God created. Before that, there was just eternity. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word didn't start then, you see. The Son, descendant of Adam, started then. But not the eternal, divine Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this translated Word is Logos. And it was a concept among the Greeks that they would be able to understand from that mentality of the Logos. The uncreated, eternal, everlasting truth. Truth as a rare jewel that is to be attained, the completeness of truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go figure that. And He was in the beginning with God. Right away we are plunged into the reality of the one God revealed to us in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's pretty conclusive. He is not only the source, He is the creator of all things. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He doesn't just have life, He is life. That's a concept that I struggle with. But it helps me to think that I don't have female. I am female. I got it too, but I am it. Jesus doesn't have power. He is power. He doesn't have life. He is the source of life. All life comes from Him. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, or cannot overpower it, or cannot conquer it. Right away, John approaches with this Greek mentality that the Logos, or the Word, or truth, is not a concept, it's a person. And not only is it a person, it's a person that didn't have a start. Everything that starts, He started, but nobody started Him. And nothing that He started can stop Him. Follow what I'm saying? This is mind-bending stuff. We just make stabs at it. Then he goes on, he said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's him speaking of John Baptist now, not John the author of this book, but who is the disciple, but John the Baptist. There was a man named John sent from God. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I could stay here for 2 months. We won't even do that. And the Word became flesh. I never get over that. The Word, the eternal, unbeginning, uncreated creator of everything, became a participant in what He created. The Word became flesh. Remember my story about that? Some of you have heard me tell it before. It's not mine. So I said, if I had a message for the ant community, a vital message, and I was able through some mechanism of unknown science to transform myself into an ant without ever losing any of my humanness, I would be able to communicate with the ants. Otherwise, it would be a vast difference. I don't know how to talk ant. They don't know how to talk human. That's a big difference. But if I could become an ant without ceasing to become human, I would be able to then speak to the ants. And he said, and that would be a humiliation on my part. But it would not be too big a humiliation because the ant is a created being, I'm a created being. It would be a descent into creature, within creaturehood, a descent within creaturehood. But when Christ, the eternal Logos, the unspoken, unbeginning word, when he became a human being, that is an unspeakable humiliation. That's why Philippians says he humbled himself. So when Christ became a human being, without ever ceasing to be his unbeginning divine self, that was a humiliation that is unspeakable. The Word became flesh. Didn't say he just came and took upon himself a flesh suit. You realize he became flesh. Have you ever just sat and thought about that? I mean, we need to think about some things. We need to spend a few decades thinking about the fact that Jesus became a human being. A real, like I say, hairy leg man. And I say that because it's such a shock to think. Because we think of Jesus in stained glass mentality. You know, wonderful, sweet Jesus, meek and mild. Or we think of him as dead on a cross. But think of the first time I ever considered that Jesus had normal bodily functions. Elimination, digestion, breathing. When you think about that, needing deodorant in a bath, I mean, you think, oh, that's so unspiritual. Well, it really is, but you need to think about that because he became a human being, but without ever ceasing to be his unbeginning divine self. Not with two parts of him rattling around together, but a blending and a melding of those two. One fellow says, one of the old Puritan writers says, he came to where we are, and as us and for us, paid for sin, and then didn't just leave us with an example and leave us, but he gathered us up in himself and took us back to where he is. I like that. I see something. I'm not being critical here. I probably am, but my heart's pure, I think. But, you know, have you been in the bookstore lately? There's this big thing on what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
What would Jesus do? That's not it. That's not it. What he's done. It says, not what would Jesus do. Remember this book by Charles Shelton, In His Steps? Lovely reading, just for our grins and giggles. But it'll mess you up in your spiritual thinking. Because, you see, it's not the Lord left me an example and now says, now go for it. That's not it. If that's all Jesus did for us, we were in worse shape than we were before he came. We were ignorant and going to hell, but at least we were blissfully ignorant of it. And we had a few years of supposed knocking around. But he came and did not leave us where we are with an example to aspire to. But he came and did it. Just did it completely. And then didn't leave us, but took us within his own self. So it's that he came to our depths where we are, gathered us up in himself, paid for our sin, and then brought us to where he is. And that takes a lot of thinking about. It's a mentality. Romans says, consider yourself dead to sin. Or it says, reckon yourself, which is really a better terminology in the King James. Reckon yourself dead to sin. And he says, how could he, being dead to sin, any longer live in it? And I never have liked that. That just doesn't make common sense. I mean, I always said, well, let's go read a story about breaking bread and fishes. I can deal with that. This business about reckon yourself dead to sin and living the crucified life, it doesn't sound like any fun anyway. But I realized that it's not something that is instructive. That is a revelation. It isn't telling you to do anything. It's telling you to acknowledge something that is done. If I were sitting on this chair and Andy was able to hypnotize me and to convince me in my subconscious that I was not sitting on the chair and then told me to sit on the chair, wouldn't it look silly with me trying to sit where I'm sitting? And that's what the Bible comes to us and says. It doesn't say do something. It doesn't say accomplish something. It says, let me explain to you what has happened. And we receive it and we say, oh, yeah, sit on a chair. I can do that. I can sit on a chair. But the fact is, we are where we desire to be. Boy, you got furrows between your eyes. And I understand. My sympathy is there. It's all over. There's nothing left for you to do. There's not a thing to be done. For what needed to be done, God did Himself. And all the Old Testament was to show us how badly we needed Him to do it. And this is such a difficult concept for us, because everything we hear says, do this way, do that, and this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do. I'm going to tell you something. You don't need to do diddly squat. It has been done. And the problem is not that we need to do something, it's that we need to understand it has been done. And that's so hard for us. That's so hard, because that was original sin, and you shall be as God. You don't need God, you can do it yourself. Fact is, it has been done. He says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means pitch a tent, put pictures on the wall, hang curtains, make a flower bed. You're going to be there a while. You're not going to be there overnight. It's there. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. You see, John was 6 months older than Jesus. And yet John says, He's got a higher rank than me. He existed before me. He said, for of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God didn't give us something. He brought us to a realization of it. No man has seen God at any time. Now, this is my verse. All that to get to here. No man has seen God at any time. You know that? And that bears thinking about. You can't see God and live. The Lord says, no one can see me and live. Remember Moses asked to see the Lord? And he said, you can't stand it. Can't stand it. But I'll let you see my hinder parts, it says in King James. Or it means my afterglow. We use the word glory for it. That's what Isaiah saw in the temple when the Lord was high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. He saw God's afterglow. Has a woman ever walked by you and you smelled the scent of the perfume she was wearing? That was her. You smelled the afterglow of her glory. You didn't nuzzle her in the neck, but when she passed by, you smelled it. It smelled good. He says, I'll let you see my afterglow. And that's all we've ever seen of God was His afterglow until Jesus Christ, the essence of God, came. He said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Now, isn't that a word? The only how can God be begotten? God is the begetter, and He begot His own self in the womb of Mary. If you don't have a headache yet. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now, leave your finger there and turn to the book of Exodus. And I want to show, out of all of that scripture that we could do a month of Sundays on, I want us to turn to one scripture, one little tiny thing I want to pull out of all that. And I want us to see one of the pictures of Jesus Christ, one of the instructions that God gave us in order that we might know who He is and be able to have another glance or opening up of the reality of Jesus in our life. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, this chapter concerns itself with the garments of the priest. Now, I don't think I've ever done here a tabernacle study, have I? No. I haven't done it in a number of years, and I think maybe that might be a good idea for us, because it begins to give you some basic background, the bones upon which the New Testament is meat that hangs. And it gives you the foundation structure. There's a friend of mine in named Larry Greger. And Larry comes from a background of a real, genuine hippie. This was a guy who reached out and embraced everything the world had to offer. And tasted it all and found that it was ashes in his mouth. And he met the living God. And met Him gloriously and was wonderfully saved. And one of the first things that he began to study, he was going to church here in town, and he got a hold through his mother-in-law, who was in one of my classes, of a series I did on the tabernacle, on the priesthood, on the feast days and the garments of the priest, all those things that were instructive toward the finished work of Jesus. And he just devoured them. He said every so often he'd pull off on the side of the road because he had to put that thing on rerun to see if I really said what he thought I said. And it gives you a background and a foundation to bridge the gap between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so this comes out of that chapter that's talking about the garments of the priest. For everything in the Old Testament, everything, is teaching us the reality of which came into being at the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. So we go back to the Old Testament to see those pictures to understand better the fullness of what we now possess and walk in. And this is a very few scriptures. I'd like to look at Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 30. He's describing the clothing that Aaron should wear. Aaron was that one man that was chosen. He was the older brother of Moses and Miriam that was chosen, or rather the older brother of Moses, that was chosen to represent all of the people before the Lord. He was the high priest, the intermediary, the one who would is a human being, so he understands the frailties of human beings. But he's been put in a position to stand before God on behalf of the people and to stand before the people on behalf of God. And he wore a certain kind of clothing, every bit of which spoke to us of one facet of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had these beautiful, glorious garments that he wore. And he wore them only, and no one else did, and he wore them when he stood in his office as priesthood to instruct the people of what Messiah would do and who he would be when he did come. Now, he wore this beautiful clothing. We won't go into that right now, but part of his clothing was a breastplate, and it was sort of like an over tunic that he wore. And on there were 12 specific stones that were carved in a certain way, and they were attached to this little tunic, kind of like a vest that we would have that you'd tie it around your waist. And each one of those stones stood for one of the tribes of Israel, and there was a carving on each one of those stones, and he wore that on his chest. The picture was that when one would come, who would bridge the gap between fallen man and holy God, he would bring us on his heart to God himself. And so the high priest bore the whole nation of Israel, in picture language, on his heart, on his chest, when he stood before God, so that they, in the person of their priest, and thereby their representative, were actually standing where the priest was standing. Of course, that was a very small cartoon-like picture of what Jesus did. He bore us into the presence of God. He, as the New Testament said, came to bring us to God. And in that picture, the high priest brought the whole nation to the presence of God by bearing them on his heart. Inside that breastplate that he wore with those stones on it, he also wore two stones, one on each shoulder, which stood for six tribes on this side, the other one stood for six tribes. He also bore them on his shoulder, which speaks of doing the work. You're bearing the weight of it. So they rested while he bore the weight of carrying them into God. Picture of what Jesus did. We rested while he did the work of bringing us before the Lord and of finishing the results of sin on our behalf. All pictures of what Jesus would do. Inside or behind this breastplate, which was a square piece of material, and upon that was the stones, back there was some kind of a pocket. And inside that pocket was something called Urim and Thummim. Let's read about it. Exodus 28, let's start with verse 28 again. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings. That's that breastplate it says in King James I'm talking about. By its rings, to the rings of the ephod. And the ephod was a kind of like a nightshirt kind of piece of clothing. With a blue cord, that it may be in blue, you see, always speaks of heaven. It says, I want them to, this thing is tied on to him by strings that reach to heaven. Be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, that the breastplate may not come loose from the ephod. And that ephod was that white nightshirt. Made out of linen so that they wouldn't sweat. Sweat's a picture of the fall. When they go into before the Lord, we go with no sweat. Somebody else has borne the work of the day. All pictures. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. A memorial is something that makes you remember. Memorial Day, we remember those who died. Memorial. So he would be bringing in before the Lord, saying, Lord, remember your promises. Remember your promises to your people. Verse 30, and you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment, that's that vest I'm talking about with those 12 stones on it, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, we just stop right there. That's just to describe to you what that was. Now, we don't know, quite frankly, what it was. We just have absolutely not a clue. Don't know. We do know some things about it. We do know that in that breastplate where the 12 tribes of Israel are represented by those 12 beautiful carved stones, being a jewelry freak, I just almost salivate at the very thought of it. Inside there's his pocket, and inside are Urim and Thummim. Now, the only thing we know is that the word Urim means perfections, and the word Thummim means lights. So it's lights and perfections. Yeah, I think it's backwards. I think Urim means a perfection, means lights, and Thummim means perfection. Lights and perfections. Urim is lights, Thummim is perfections. Doesn't make that much difference, but that's what it means. And we don't know what it is. The only thing we do know about it is that, number one, no one could use it but the high priest on pain of death, and that death caused from the presence of God himself. And no one could ask the priest to use it except the king. The king could request that the priest use Urim and Thummim. And Urim and Thummim was used to somehow determine the direction of God. It was used in order to find out what God was saying. And you've done the same thing. Have you ever, what we call, fleece God? So, God, if this is your will, let the next person that walks through the door be a ubangi with a bone through his nose and an earring in the left ear, and I'll know what you want. You know, that sort of thing. And, of course, it was done because there was no inward witness, except from the very few that God came upon and anointed for the office of king or prophet or whatever. But for the common man, he didn't have any witness of God in his heart. You realize you don't understand what it was like before the indwelling Holy Spirit was here. He was here temporarily until God made a place for us in the heart of Father so that we might all be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The last time this kind of mentality was used, remember, was during the time when they waited between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit on day Pentecost, and where it says they cast lots among the disciples to see who would take the place of Judas. Remember that? And they chose Matthias. And you never hear anything else about Matthias. I'll sometimes wonder if maybe Paul was not the one, because he was an apostle born out of time, as he said. And maybe, but it's neither here nor there. After that, you never hear about them asking, you know, closing their eyes and pointing their finger. No, because after them, there had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They were directed from within. So you'll hear a voice in your ear saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. We're directed from within. We aren't directed by God sending us messages out there. Sometimes he'll confirm something he's been said through the voice of another brother or sister or circumstance. But we look for God from within. Don't ever look for God out here. Look for God within. He has come and indwelt us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But prior to that, the picture of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the leadership of that indwelling Holy Spirit was pictured by that Urim and Thummim that was in the pocket. You follow what I'm saying? It came from within. And Aaron, I don't know what he did, pull it out and look in there, or reach his hand and rummage around and get something. Who knows? Somebody says, well, maybe it was a white stone and a black stone, because that was known as, you know, drawing in to find out what direction was. That's what you say when someone says you've been blackballed from a society. It means they pulled out the no stone and you didn't get in. Whatever it was used to determine the direction of God, which is all we know. I don't know whether you picked it up and one glowed and one didn't. Go figure. Who knows? We aren't told, and it's evidently none of our business. Enough to know it was from the heart, it was pictured as from inside, and only those that were the representatives of the living God, either the high priest or the king, could use it. Now, all that speaks to us. Only those who know the finished work of Jesus in reality know the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you can't tell somebody, well, this is what it is. Let me explain to you the Holy Spirit. You say, well, it's kind of like, well, I really don't know. Or somebody says, you say, I know that's not God. They say, well, give me a scripture for that. And you say, well, I don't have a scripture, but it just doesn't taste like God. It doesn't smell like God. That's not God. How do you know? It's from within, and I don't really know what it is. It's a picture of the leadership and the guidance and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's a picture of what Messiah would do when he came. Remember when David ran from Saul, and he went down to the village of the priest at Nob, and how he lied to old Ahimelech, the high priest, and how he left there with some of the sacred bread in order to eat, and he left with the sword of Goliath, and he went from bad to worse. He went down to the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, and there he had to pretend to be mad because he was afraid he was going to get killed, and the king said, I don't need mad men to come from Israel. I got mad men of my own. He kicked him out, and then he wound up down in the cave of Adullam all by himself. And remember how the only person that wasn't at home that day when Doeg came and killed off all the priests and that young young man who was heir apparent to the throne was not home, and he escaped. It says he took the ephod with him. He went to David in the wilderness, and he carried with him an ephod. Well, evidently, with that ephod, that's the garment of the priest, there was Urim and Thummim, and he was the heir apparent of the priesthood. So David in the wilderness, running from Saul, had the high priest, he had the ephod, and he had Urim and Thummim. He had the mind of God. Saul's wandering around here in the dark of his ignorance, knocking his shins on everything because he didn't have the mind of God. And all of that is pictures of the fact that the Holy Spirit within us is the very presence of God himself in our life. Am I making any sense at all? Okay. So, Jesus has come. He is himself the Lord. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says that he is Urim and Thummim. Now, we just got the reading that over here in John. Jesus is the fulfillment of the pictured Urim and Thummim. For over here in verse 9, it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus said, I am the way, in John 14, the truth and the life. Not a way, not a truth. Not a lie, but the way. This one who was to come, who is truly the Son of God, is ultimate truth. He is truth. Anything that is true only because of its correct relationship to him. He's pictured as the cornerstone. That is the stone in the building from which all the measurements are taken. You don't measure, when you cut out a pattern, you don't cut out a pattern, then use what you cut out as a pattern, then use that what you cut out. No. First thing you know, you've got something that doesn't even resemble what you started out with. You keep going back to the original measurements. That's Jesus. All things find their true measure from him. He's called the cornerstone. That is a capstone that's set after everything's in place. That one is set, and it holds everything together. Holds it all in place. That's Jesus. He holds everything together. Everything exists because of him. Everything exists from him. Everything is sustained by him. Everything exists for him. He's the capstone of everything. And so he is the true light. Interestingly enough, the word true means thummim. And the word light means perfections. True perfection. Jesus is the truth. There's a lot of things that are true. But they're only true because of the existence of this one. And only true in their relationship to him. How am I doing here? You with me? No, hang on. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Urim and Thummim. And to be sure we know that, look further down in verse 18. It says, verse 17, John 1. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Okay, that's the picture of the truth. The law. You remember the law? 10 living words written on stone, giving us a thumbnail silhouette of the character of God, a picture of what true righteousness is. Of course, it comes to us negative, thou shalt not, because we are in the negative. It comes to us, but it comes to us in the positive in Jesus. He is God, a very God. The law was given through Moses. Grace, unmerited favor, and truth. And you've got to have grace first, because the truth kills you. I mean, the truth destroys you. So you have to have grace first. I read behind a woman who had some visions a number of years ago of the Lord. And she said, in her kind of half-dreaming vision, whatever it was, she said the first thing the Lord always did was comfort her and soothe her before he showed her anything, because it was going to scare her to death. You know, the Lord always says, fear not. Before he says anything else. He always comforts you. So grace came to us and truth through Jesus Christ. And then my verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Where was the Urim and Thummim? In the bosom of the high priest. It's all we're talking about, out of the heart of. It says, he has explained him. Now, all of that to say that Jesus has come to us and explained the Father. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of Urim and Thummim. If you want to know God, you have to come through Jesus Christ. And that is so narrow. We are accused of being so narrow. And they're right. We are very narrow. Jesus says, broad is the way to destruction. It isn't hard to go to hell. But narrow is the good way into eternal life. It's very narrow. And that narrowness is the person of Jesus Christ. There are different ways to heaven. That's right. But if all those ways that go to heaven narrow and go through the person of Jesus Christ, it says there is salvation found in none other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a narrow way to Jesus. He is the declaration of God. And this scripture says he has explained him to us. You see, that's what I do here on Wednesday mornings. I don't preach the gospel. Preaching is a declaration. And you just deal with it. It pronounces truth, lets it lay there, and just handle it. Where I come is I explain the gospel. I take that declared truth and open it up and let you see the insides and see how it works. Paul said that had been given to him. That to him had been given the ministry of explaining the gospel, of how this thing works together. Jesus has come to us and explained God to us. He came as God and as the explanation of God. It's as though, which is more God, the sunbeams or the sun, or which is more the sun, rather, the sunbeam or the sun. The sunbeam brings the sun to us. Wouldn't do us any good if it was hanging out there in space if we couldn't get to it. But the sunbeam has brought the sun to us. It is explained, or we experience the sun through the rays that come from it. And the rays have to be it, or they couldn't bring the sun to us. So Jesus is God in a form that we can receive. He has come to us, as one teacher says, God in coveralls. And I love that. Jesus down here is God down where the goats can get it. He has come to us, and he is a full explanation of God. Hebrews says that the Lord spoke to us before in many ways through the prophets, but in this last day, he's spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the final truth and revelation. Now, I know a lot of us go to a lot of different churches. We have what I call our cups of worship. We've got a lot of different places we worship. But you will understand this, that Jesus Christ himself, through him and what he has done, and only through what he has done, is the way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way to Father. The way. There are no different ways than Jesus Christ. What about the Buddhist? What about the Hindu? What about the Hussites? What about them? It is plainly declared, and it is very narrow, but it must come through Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says, if you want to know the Father, look at me. If you want to know what God is like. And this is the only revelation of God we will ever have. This is it. People say, I have a problem with that. Just have it. That's the only thing you can say. Just have it. Sometimes it's good to have a problem. Makes you think. The Lord has come to us and has brought to us what God has chosen to tell us about himself. And you do know he hadn't chosen to tell us just a whole bunch. We can't handle what he has told us, but he hasn't told us much. He's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know God, you can know him nowhere else and through none else but Jesus Christ. And the world will give you problems about that. Big problems. And you'll have to settle it with yourself. That this is what God has said, and this is the way I will walk in it. Now, truth is not to be debated. It isn't what I call the Oprah Winfrey method. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? That's not it. Truth exists, and your opinion about truth doesn't affect the truth at all. Doesn't affect it at all. It is. There are things in this Word of God that you will never understand. Book it. Mark it. You will never understand. If you do get a little glimmer of it, it'll be only in little tiny drips and drabs. This is to be accepted and acknowledged. There are just some things that you just have to accept. I wasn't here when the pilgrims landed. I'm told they did. And everything that happened since then has looked back to that. I just plain accepted. I wasn't there. I hadn't touched anything that they touched or seen anything that they did. But there are some things you just plain accept. I accept electricity, gratefully and gladly. I don't explain it. I don't want to know about it. I just want to know, is it there? The Lord has come to us as the pictured in the Old Testament as Urim and Thummim, not for you to be able to dissect it and explain. I'm not saying it's wrong to have questions. You'll never get an answer until you have a question. As long as you understand that sometimes it's more important to have a question than it is to have an answer. You don't believe that. It says, see, that's what happened to Job. Remember, I told you, that's what happened to Job. He had all these questions. Do you realize he never got one of them answered? All of his friends had all these philosophies and all of these philosophical viewpoints. He never got an answer to his question, which was, why is this happening to me? But what he got was a revelation of who God is as opposed to who Job was. And the vast space between those two. When he got that revelation of a new revelation of who God is, his questions just went to piffle-dee-dee. He didn't care about getting an answer. It was immaterial. The Lord isn't here answering our questions. But we will have a lot of answers. Him, the question has served its purpose. It's brought us up nose to nose with somebody that's too big to explain and too grand to be able to know. And all of a sudden, I don't need to have that answered. Questions are good. Sometimes it's better to have the question than the answer. What we want is to know God. And the only explanation you will ever have for God will be found in Jesus Christ, or in any of the ways that he acts, any of the ways that he moves. I think one of my greatest needs is to be brought to absolute mind-bending acknowledgement of the grandeur and the awesomeness of the God we serve. Until I come to some measure of understanding of this, I will continually try to be for God. But the minute I see how big God is, how inscrutable he is, how vast and more powerful and more wonderful he is than I could have ever imagined, I just throw my hands up and I give up. Beyond me, I'll never do that. And that's good. That's good. The minute I do that, I quit trying and I enter into his rest. I mean, give it up. Amen. Give it up. And you think you once you've encountered that, that'll do it. It won't. You will encounter it and encounter it and encounter it and encounter it. And that is a continuing function in our life. And when you encounter it, don't think, oh, God, I thought I had it. I got it now. Just take it easy. No, 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 no. You'll get it again. You'll get it again. You'll get it again. It continues and it continues to be a revelation. And I've got a clue for us. It'll continue through eternity. And our process in life is the continual encountering of this only begotten God. Can you imagine God who begot God? Ah. Say what? That hurts your brain. To know the Lord who never began and yet himself had a beginning in his humanity. To know this one who cannot be known. This one who calls you to him and says, come and know me. The one that Jesus Christ says, this is what eternal life is, knowing this one. It's not an extension of living. It is in the continual unfolding and revelation of this one that cannot be known until your eyes get run out on a 4-inch stem and you just get tired and nod off and go to sleep. This is the one. This kaleidoscope of revelation. And that's what our life as a Christian is. And the more you see the God who cannot be seen, and the more you know the God who cannot be known, the more you give it up, give it up, give it up, the more you relax back down, and you suddenly discover that your life is not in order to achieve, your life is in order to enjoy. You spend your days not trying to struggle for, but in relaxing in the midst of. I mean, lay down and let it be. I've explained before that's what learning how, I can't swim. I mean, I probably wouldn't drown, but I'd almost. And I don't swim well because I cannot trust water. I'm sorry. I can't trust water. Water's to bathe in and to brush your teeth with and drink now and again. But that doesn't have any other use other than that. And the reason I can't is I can float pretty good. But, you know, I can't tread water because I can't trust it. I can't use water. And I just sink like a stone. And in order to do it, you have to learn to give yourself to the water. And I cannot manage to do that. I'm scared spitless of it. And it's this wild, unreasoning animal thing in me that just comes out when I get in water that's over knee deep. And but the same way with the Christian life. We come into this life struggling to stay afloat. when the only way to stay afloat is to give it up and lay down into the water. You follow what I'm saying? This is the Christian life. Give it up. Quit trying to stay afloat and give yourself to the thing that will kill you if you don't lay down in it. I mean, you'll drown and choke to death trying to stay alive, doing the best you can, and drowned in all, and you'll be dead in a little while. When, if you just quit trying to fight and give yourself to it, it would be a life bringer to you. That's our Christian life. And I'm saying this not very good, but what I want to say on our last class together, I want to emphasize the fact that you're not struggling to get to some place. And this is contrary to everything that is instinctive, everything that is bottom line in what we have ever known as truth. And it will always feel awkward. And you'll always feel uneasy in it, in a certain part of your mind, because you cannot diagram it and explain it. Can't be done. And so, over and over again, the Lord will bring you nose to nose with the fact that it can't be done. I'll give up. But you won't give up until you've worn yourself out trying. So don't feel too bad when the Lord says, quit struggling. Just take a deep breath and lay down into the grace of God. And that will continue forever. So many Christians that I come in contact with are struggling so hard, wanting to be good. But you see, that doesn't mean anything at all. That's what Adam, he wanted to be good too. But he wanted to be good out of his own efforts. And we cannot get it. That it is not in our own efforts. And I'll know that. I can stand up here and tell you this. You pray for me that the Lord will help me walk in what I'm saying. Because knowing it's one thing in the head, getting it down to your toes is another matter. And that's a continual thing. And it isn't wrong to discover that I've been struggling to try to please God and make Him proud of me. You always will. The truth is, you have seen the futility of that. And when you're confronted with it, you relax and say, oh, Lord, over to you. This is called the exchanged life. And it's, as a Scotsman said, better felt than telt. You just can't put it into words. And this is our Christian life. It's not to achieve something. We're not on the road to somewhere. We have arrived. And now we are lying down in the finished work and observing the glory of where we have come to. Our life is spoken of as rest. You say, well, then you don't ever work. Yeah, you will. You will sweat buckets. But it will be effort not in order to achieve, but it will be effort out of the fact it has been accomplished. And the whole thing doesn't hinge on my actions. How can I? One illustration is marriage. When I said I do, fool that I was, I've been ever since. I'm talking about I've been. I am no more married now, 37 years later, than I was the minute I opened my mouth and of my own free will said I do. But I am, trust me, girls, I am married. I am some kind of married and rested in it. But it has been a reality since that moment. It felt awkward. It's taken Bill and I years of bumping up against each other to kind of reach a sort of a measure of knowledge of each other. And sometimes we still fight like cats and dogs. We were just gnawing each other ever so often. And we have different opinions and different viewpoints. And I keep saying, well, now, when am I going to get to the point where he doesn't aggravate the fool out of me, or I don't aggravate? Get out of town. That's what we're here for, you know. But it in no way affects the fact of our marriage. Our efforts and our walking and our increasing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the way to walk. But habitually we have to be brought back to the knowledge, He has done it all, I can rest in it. There's something that this does to you. And there's something about a solidity of the knowledge of this. You suddenly cease from your own frantic efforts. I don't anymore find myself running around like I used to. Now, I go places where I want to go and hear the word preach, and I want to go and send under this teaching. But you remember, some of you with me, remember the early years, how we got saved, and all of a sudden our husband thought that, you know, God had ripped him off because he didn't have a wife anymore. I had to go to the meeting. You know, never mind washing those blue jeans and cooking that stuff. I got to go to Bible study and learn that Jesus. You know how we were. We just wanted to get it, run here and bought books and read and listened to tapes. And, you know, I just ravenous, eating it all up. Well, I don't do that anymore. You know, I read those books. and you know, I've been to those meetings. And ever so often I'll go, but it isn't in order that I might miss something. That was my mentality. I might miss something. I've learned that I'm not going to miss a thing. I'm going to be supplied with all that God has for me. And all of my struggling isn't going to get any more from Him. Have you ever seen someone that seemed to have a grasp that you... I used to just really, I would be envious of people who seemed to understand things in the Scripture that I didn't seem to see or have trouble grasping. And I was jealous of that until the Lord showed me that I could relax, that He would see to it, that everything that was for me would come to me. And I got all twitchy about the things I didn't understand until I finally realized they were none of my business. Jesus, and I seem like you say, well, what does that have to do with Urim and Thummim? Jesus is truth. He is the mind of God. If you have come eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose with the fact that you can't handle life, and you've known that you are not just doing wrong things, you are a wrong person. In other words, it's not that I did things wrong and I'll be better. I did things wrong and I'll probably be worse. You've seen your utter helplessness to be good. You've seen that you cannot change your ways. If you could have changed them, you'd have done it. There's no hope. You've come up to the revelation that I need a Savior. I am a sinner. And because of that, I sin. And I'll be a sinner whether I sin or not. Won't change it. I need something outside of me to change me. You've seen that. And you've seen that anything that God requires to be done, He did Himself on my behalf in Jesus. And I see that. And folks, that's a revelation. That comes with almost the same mystery as however they reached in the pocket of that high priest robe and pulled out Urim and Thummim, lights and perfection, the truth, the mind of God. That is a revelation that you don't get from a book or you don't get from somebody sitting down telling you some scriptures. God has to open your mind to see that, that I am a wrong person. I am helpless. A young man came to me this past week, good-looking thing. Big old red-headed, already losing most of his hair, still in his 20s. Big old good-looking thing. His marriage is falling apart. And he wanted me to tell him what to do to fix his marriage. And I told him, I said, son, nobody can fix your marriage. You need fixing. The problem's not your marriage. The problem is you. And if you go back into your marriage and fix it, you'll mess it up again. Remember somebody said, if I fix the fix that God has fixed to fix you, God will have to fix another fix to fix you? There's no fixing it. We are the ones that are damaged, not our circumstances or our relationships. That's not the point. And so we talked about the fact of not being able to handle life. And this is a wonderful blessing for this young man. He's been brought face to face with the fact he's going to lose his wife. He's going to lose his kids. And he says, it's been my fault. But he says, I want to be different. I want to go to counseling. I said, go to counseling if you want to, but it won't help. He said, well, if we just go back to church. I said, go to church if you want to, but it won't help. Nothing's going to help. He needs to be fixed. So the Lord has come and has shown you, you need to be fixed. And you said, but I can't do it. I'm unfixable. I've done everything I've done. I read this book and I followed that counseling. I bought those tapes and nothing's helping. The only thing it does is show me how bad I need to be fixed. That's good. That's good. To find you, say, well, I'll give up. Lord said, that's it. That's it. I give up. The Bible says in Romans that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, now that's a lot to say. That means that you believe, number one, that He came and that He is God. And He died on behalf of sin. And in order to show how finished it was and how completely it was done, God raised Him from among the dead. That means that you believe this. And if you will admit or declare or agree with God, the word is confess, that Jesus is Lord. That just doesn't mean some intellectual, yeah, I know He was a historical, I believe He's God. That means if you will believe into the fact that He is Lord. And remember, we've described that believe into as, I know the stool will hold me, I think it will, I believe it will, it's constructed good, but I don't believe it until I sit down on it and take a load off my feet. Until you sit down in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and take a load off your feet, you hadn't believed it yet. That's it. That's it. When I stand before God, the only thing I'll have to bring to you is what Jesus did for me. What you did yourself in Jesus Christ. It says He becomes your Savior.
And at that point, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, this is so foundational for most of you. So foundational. So much so that you need to see the simplicity of this again. That the Holy Spirit indwells you. That means that the very person of God, who is Spirit, that the very person of God has moved inside you. Close your eyes. Do you hear me? You don't. You hear my body. You hear my body bringing to you the idea out of my soul, my mind. But what put that idea in my soul to produce it out of my body is me. I'm a spirit. You can't see me. You can hear what I think through the facility of my physical body. Now look at me. Inside me is me. And if you take a stick and knock me in the head, me will still be me. My body won't be attached to me, but I'll still be. The Holy Spirit has come to me. And because I have seen I can't handle life, have thrown my hands up and declared that Jesus is the one that has handled life on my behalf. And I believe that He is Lord and deserves to be Lord because of who He is and what He did. And I've thrown my hands up and said, I give up. He has come to me in my spirit. I'm not the same person I was. It's nothing to write home about yet, but you should have known me before. I would have cut you in little bitty pieces and fed you to the birds immediately in many, many different ways. Mostly so you wouldn't do it to me first. Jesus has come to me, and I'm not the same person I was. He's changed me and is changing me because He lives inside me. And I spend my days trying to open my mind so the Lord can better let me be rested in the fact that He is with me. It says He came and dwelt with us. The Lord Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has moved inside me. And when you see me, once again, the Word is made flesh. Not that I become God, but that God has come to me and is now living in me, my life with me. I don't become Him and He doesn't become me. But suddenly I'm not just here working toward Him. He has come to where we are. And this is true if you have admitted that you can't handle life. This is true. We've got a lot of different terminology to say these things. A lot of different things that we do to act out the reality of that in our different churches of worship. But this is the truth. Just as Jesus is pictured as bearing us on His heart to the Father, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the heart of Father and prepared a place for us on the cross. He prepared that place by taking the wrath of God on our behalf and bringing us to the Father in His own purpose, His own person. And just as the high priest reached his hand down there and pulled out those whatevers to find out what God is, we now have the Holy Spirit in us, who leads us from within and says, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. And you usually don't know it when it's happening. It's when you look back and you say, yep, that was the Holy Spirit leading me there. If I had just picked up on that, that was God talking to me there through that person, what they said, through that circumstance. You kept me out of that mess. You delivered me from that. You see the hand of God working in you. This is what being a Christian is. And it's called in many terminologies the crucified life. That means I give up my own way and my own selfish attitudes of life. And I walk living in the power and the strength of the one who was crucified for me. Who is not dead on a cross, is not in a hole in the ground, but is now alive and reigning and ruling in the midst of the universe. With His hand on the driving wheel, ordering all things, whether they want to be ordered or not. In final authority and in charge. And He's here, inside me. And I have to change my thinking from thinking of God out there and realize God's in here. I don't look out there to find God. He may reveal Himself through things, but He is here with me. I am never alone anymore. Never alone. Do you ever get hungry for God? And you just want to gnaw on something. I just got to know God. I want to know Him. I'll change this or I'll do that. No. It isn't to be done. God is known here. And until we come to rest here, there is never any peace. I have decided this year that probably the kingdom of God will rock on pretty good if I don't teach the Bible. Up until now, I hadn't been real sure. I finally acknowledge that
fact, enough so that I am willing not to teach. Now, that may not sound anything to you, but I want you to know that's a biggie. That's a biggie for me to be willing not to teach. And I'm not too sure I'm too willing, but at least I'm aware of the problem here. And it's a constant entering into us. I want more than anything else for you as you walk out your years here on earth to come to know Jesus Christ as the Urim and Thummim in your life, in the bosom of the Father. That He has taken me into what that pictured on the high priest clothing. He's taken me to the very heart of God Himself. That I have nowhere to go. I have nothing to achieve. I don't have to get anything. I got it. But I'm just ignorant of it. What I want is for the Lord to unfold and reveal to me what is my possession. I'm not going into Canaan. I'm not marching toward Zion. Zion is here, and I am in it. It's a place in the heart of the Father. More than anything else, I want you to periodically be brought to the plateaus of having to say, I'm starting back again at A. I don't know nothing. I don't know nothing. The only thing I do know is Jesus loves me. This I know. Other than that, I'm a blank page. Lord, you can start writing anytime you want to. And it happens over and over and over and over again. And you begin to feel so guilty. Well, I ought to be doing this. Well, I should be doing better than that. I could work on that relationship. I could be doing this. Well, maybe I should go. So I wonder what God wants me. And all of a sudden you think, oh, God, I give up. I can't do anything. I can't handle it. He says, I know. That's right. You can't. And you say, oh, yeah, I forgot. I'm supposed to be weak in order to be strong. This doesn't make sense, Lord. I forget that. I'm supposed to rest in order to work. I forget those things. But having that mentality is a job, because everything you're going to hear from the pulpit and the radio and the TV and the books you read is going to speak of it from the opposite way, because that's all we've got to work with. And so you're constantly being bombarded with the idea of accomplishing or achieving or getting to. And the opposite is the truth. You're there. There can be no, God can't do anything else. There's nothing greater to be done. He has done His biggie, and He has done it, and the results of it are evident in us. Now, this will ruin a lot of church for you. I've said that to people before. It will destroy a whole lot of church for you. You'll be bored with a lot of religious exercises wherever you go to church. It will. But understand this, that suddenly you'll begin to get critical of church if you're not careful. You say, well, they just want me to struggle. Well, they don't know that. You then go to church, not for what you get out of it, but for what you bring to it. I bring to God my praise and my worship with other fools just like me. And I bring to God what He ought to have, and wonder wonders, I got something out of it. You know, go figure that. But it changes your whole mentality. And I've said this so many times, and I wish I could think of new ways to say it. And I've said it to so many groups of people. But the truth of the matter is that it is a finished work, and we don't believe it. You don't. Trust me. I don't believe it. My natural thinking doesn't believe it. And I have to renew my mind. I have to be constantly brought face to face with my inability to handle life. I have to constantly be brought to utter desperation where I said, oh, God, I give up. We are dead meat here. If you don't rescue us, it's all over. Just get me on into you. You know, that's what most Southern gospel quartets sing about. So, Lord, I know everybody's going to hell. Let it go ahead, but get me out now. Take me to glory. And that's what we do. We come, I say, Lord, I give up. I'm done. It's over. I can't handle it. And He says, I know that. You said, thank God. I forgot. I can't handle it. And you start again. First thing you know, you're all tied up in a knot, and it's okay. Don't feel bad about it. Just relax yourself. The most spiritual direction I can give you is a quote from that great philosopher of life, Bugs Bunny, who says, unlax, Doc. And this is it. Unlax, Doc. There's a book by the Bishop Fenelon called Let Go and Let God. He lived back during the 16th century. Get that book. Stay in your bed and buy that book. Let Go and Let God. And you know, that sounds so easy. That's the hardest job you will ever do in your life. The Holy Ghost will prize your fingers one at a time off of your control of life. And you'll find, oh, yeah, I can't handle life, can I? This is what we've been called to. And we fight it. And we struggle
to be where we are. The Lord has called us to rest in His arms. He is final truth. He is final revelation. And He doesn't want us to do anything. You can't do something when it's done. In order to emphasize that, I'll finish with this. Turn over to Hebrews. If we don't ever get together again, I want the last thing you heard from me to be instructive about the rest of God. I'm going to stay out of the traffic in between. Hebrews and chapter 9 and let's start back at verse 8. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. He says, before Jesus died, we had the tabernacle and all those pictures of how to come to God. It hadn't been finished while we were still doing that, which is a symbol for the present time. All the Old Testament did, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the garments, the sacrifice, the feast days, the way to God, all of that was a picture of what has happened where you and I live right now, a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So everything that's been done cannot finish the work it pictures needs to be done. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, until a time of completeness. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say not of this creation, not of what Moses made, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus, there can never be another sacrifice. No priest can ever offer another sacrifice. This sacrifice has been made once for all. Jesus entered into that which was in reality in the presence of the Father that was pictured with rules and regulations down here, and He has done it. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Verse 10 says, "By this will we've been sanctified or set apart from God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10, chapter, verse 10. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." There was no chair or no seat in the tabernacle or in the temple because it was a never finished work. But when Jesus, having done the work that all of the sacrifices pictured, when He did it, He sat down. It's over. There can never be another sacrifice. There can never be anything done to make it real. It has been done. It's over. It's done. Lock up the door of the temple. Go home, priest. Trade in your uniform. Get you into an honest line of work. That job's done. No man can ever take us to God again. No man can ever stand between us and God again. No man can represent us to God again. No man. None. That was pictures. We have been brought in Jesus Christ to God. He has brought us to Him. Now we stand in the immediate presence of the living God. And I can come and have the Bible explained, like in a Bible study. I can come to a service in which the Lord is revealed in various means and measures. But I can never be brought to Him any closer than I am. I can never be kept from Him by anything or anybody. I am there. It is over. It is done. Nothing else can be done to make it better. It's finished. It's what Jesus cried from the cross. It is finished. No greater truth can ever be revealed. No greater acknowledgement can ever be made than this. You can never learn anything about God or the Bible that will supersede this. This is it. What is the Christian life? It is. My little Pomeranian comes in, and he's frisking and running around. He'll come and he'll throw his body next to me where I'm sitting down. He'll put his head on my knee and he'll go. He's there. It's over. It's done. It's revealed. Are you struggling? Are you trying so hard? Me too. It's a pit, isn't it? Let's quit.
And you'll quit and stop. It's okay when you find yourself struggling again. That's only normal. No big deal. What's wonderful is we say, oh, Lord, I'm at it again. That's wrong thinking. I need to get in the book a little bit more. I need to get my head thinking about things the way they are. And don't let anyone make you feel, how shall I say, vulnerable or less than you could or should be. Never. Don't ever be intimidated by someone else putting upon you claims. Remember, that's religion. Back to bondage. We've been brought into liberty. Paul said in Galatians, now don't let that bondage you were delivered from you be put back on you. And that's in our head. And it's constantly being flung over us. Constantly. And I'm constantly must be aware, Lord, you dwell within me. That's why Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought to have a dialogue with the living God. So, Lord, I forgot you were here. Sorry about that. I was busy doing it on my own. Boy, was that the devil the pits. And there's no guilt in this. This is an ongoing lifestyle. I want you to fill your lungs with air. Poke your stomach out while you do it. Fill in your lower diaphragm. And then I want you to exhale everything. And exhale and exhale and exhale and exhale until you think you're going to see spots in front of your eyes. Exhale it all. And then draw in breath again. Right now, I want you to exhale. Everything out. Out. Now I want you to take a breath. Push your stomach out with it. It hurts your lungs a little bit, unless you've been doing aerobic exercise. Make yourself breathe deep. Now exhale again. Everything out. Further. More. Now breathe it in. That's the Christian life. That's it. It's exhaling out all of my weakness, all of my inabilities, all of my sin, all of my frailties, all of my bewilderment, all of my fears, and it's breathing in the knowledge His presence. He's here. It's all finished. I can relax. Jesus did it all. I'm resting in His arm. And now, out. It's breathing in and breathing out in the knowledge of the presence of God. That is what it means to walk in the knowledge of the living God. And everything in life will try to confront that in you. Never, never forget that. Jesus is the true light. He is the way to Father. He is the life that is life. He is the only truth. You come and walk in that. Lay down in that. Remind yourself of that. Let everything that you think have that as its basis. Live and breathe in the presence of the living God, who has done the work that He required to be done on our behalf, as us and for us, and calls us to lay down in the midst of that. Now walk out with your eyes open. Say, what are we going to do now? You say, well, I thought we weren't going to do. Sure you're going to do. But you don't do anything until you rest in that. From that, you walk out a life that causes other people to say, what kind of God is this that you serve? And you say, let me tell you about Him. Tell you all about Him. But if they don't ask, don't worry about it. It's none of their business. But when they do ask, then you can tell them. You walk out with no guilt to go out there and win the world for Jesus. You go out there with no guilt because I failed again. You go out there with no promises to God to do things that you can't do. You go out there to be alive, to breathe in and out of the presence of God. Come to the book. It's narrow. It's so narrow and stringent. It goes strictly through Jesus. And once through there, then it opens up life to you. No man, no organization, no philosophy, no way of life, only in a person. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is here that you live and here only. Father, in the name of Jesus, present what I've said, and it seems so nebulous to me, Father. Take what I've said and reveal it to me, Father, and reveal the truth of it to me, that I can walk and talk and live in the midst of the Holy One, in the midst of the aware. That's what I need, Lord. It is a reality, but I need to be aware of it. Give me sensitivity to walk in the presence of the very mind and person of God Himself, the true Urim and Thummim, the lights and perfection, the very presence of the living God who has borne me on His heart into His own Father's heart and there made a place for me to rest and brought me to that place. And there I am and there I live and there I exist. But, oh God, I forget. Open my mind. Encourage and increase my in the revelation of what is done and what is finished. Let me live a life, oh Father, that brings You great joy and great pleasure. Let me live a life that fulfills Your intent in my resting in what You've done.
Thank you, Lord, that you are now seated in your finished work. It is over and it is done, and I acknowledge that, on behalf of my sisters and myself, that you have finished the work that you intended to be done, and now we walk in the grand revelation and unfolding of that work. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.